From the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." And they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them told this to the apostles, but they didn't believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying there, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" And they stood still with their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel, and what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. Some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. And he said to them, 'How foolish you are and slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us. It's nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. While he was at table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those with them assembled together, saying, 'It's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' The two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, 'Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands, look at my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have.' When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, 'Do you have anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it in their presence. And he said to them, 'This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms.' He opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high.' When he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God." You may be seated. On the very first Easter Sunday afternoon, Cleopas and his companion are walking to a town about a two-hour walk from the city. They had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah, but Pontius Pilate condemned him to the cross. And even though some women had found his tomb empty and claimed to see angels, that just wasn't enough. No one had seen Jesus yet. A man from Jerusalem caught up with Cleopas and struck up a little conversation. The third walker asked them, "What are y'all talking about?" And Cleopas and his companion then get a lecture from the stranger. Why had they lost hope after Jesus died? Yeah, they believed that a crucified Messiah was impossible, but the stranger disagrees. A suffering Messiah isn't a contradiction. In fact, that's what all the prophecies say. Go back and read the Old Testament. It points to a king who would undergo pain and then enter glory. So if this Jesus of Nazareth has suffered and been glorified, well, his suffering would be the source of hope, not despair. As this roadside rabbi teaches them from the Bible, their hearts begin to burn, but they can't identify the stranger in their midst. When they invite him to a meal in Emmaus, he accepts, but the stranger goes against custom. He becomes the host. They didn't serve him food, he serves them, and his actions are intended to send a message. He takes the bread, he gives thanks, he breaks it, and he begins to give it to the disciples. That is exactly what Jesus did when he fed the 5,000. And that is exactly what Jesus did at the Last Supper. He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to the apostles, saying, "This is my body given for you." And then he took the cup and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. This bread is my body, this wine is my blood. Whenever you eat this new Passover, you are partaking in me." That was just three nights before. And now this stranger is imitating Jesus. And several things happen at once. Their eyes are opened. They look into the eyes of Jesus, and he vanishes. And what is the very first thing they do, knowing that the crucified Jesus is alive? They got up at once and returned to Jerusalem. When they see that Jesus is risen, their reaction is to find the rest of the church. And when they start comparing notes about their encounters with him, what does he do? He appears in the room without walking through a door. He fulfills his promise that wherever two or more are gathered in his name, he will be there. And when they doubt and assume he's a ghost, he proves that he has flesh and bones by showing them his scars and eating some fish. He promises them the Holy Spirit, leads them out of the city, blesses them, and ascends into heaven. And that is the end of the Gospel of Luke. What I'm about to say is very difficult for us to hear. This passage does not argue for the importance of the church. This passage assumes the importance of the church. This passage binds together the resurrection of Christ and the gathering of Christians. In other words, I think you should read this and conclude that it is essential to go to church. Not optional, not advisable, not ideal. Essential. Part of being a Christian is worshiping with other Christians. And I know that there are more than a few obstacles in between you and church. Some of you have been mistreated by Christians, so the last place you want to be is in a room with a bunch of us. Some of you are spiritually dry, and you're not really getting much out of church. You don't understand why God would care about where you spend 1 hour per week. And some of you feel torn between church and your busy schedules. Ministers talk often about the tough competition for Sunday mornings. It wasn't that long ago that church was the most entertaining thing you could do on Sunday mornings. Not so anymore. You can sleep longer, get brunch, start answering work emails, watch a church service online. You can go to your kid's soccer game, stay one more day on vacation, or all of the above. And it does seem a little bit self-serving for a minister to get up in front of people at church and tell them to go more. Does Mitch really have pure motives? Does he believe Luke 24 is about the church, or is he trying to keep ministers gainfully employed? Is Christianity really just a religion about higher church attendance to keep this outdated institution running for a few more years? What's so good? What is so good that we can only find it waiting for us at church? In response to all of those obstacles, I want you to focus on the physical and spiritual journey of Cleopas. Because when he is unaware of the resurrection, he walks away from Jerusalem, away from the empty tomb of Jesus, away from angels, away from the story of the crazy women, and away from hope. And then Jesus appears to him hidden in plain sight, and Jesus asks for a weekend news report, and Cleopas says, "Have you been living under a rock or something?" And Jesus says, "Well, not like under a rock, more like behind a rock." And Jesus opens the Bible, and he lights his heart on fire. And Cleopas finally sees Jesus, and his hope is restored, and he returns to Jerusalem. He goes back. He reunites with the apostles. He goes on a physical and spiritual journey. And don't skip over this fact. Christ's followers are already assembled before Cleopas gets there. Why? In their words, "It's true. The Lord is risen." This is not a myth, a later legend, a hallucination, or grief. He was dead. He is alive. His followers have seen him. And what do they all assume they should do? They should get together to talk about it. They don't ask if they should go see the apostles. They don't say, "Maybe we should sleep on it." No, they join the church because if you believe Jesus is alive, you should gather with others who believe Jesus is alive. It's not an argument, it's a given. Cleopas and his companion return, even though they're walking back to Jerusalem at night, 7 miles in the dark before electricity. They take the risk, they accept the dangers. They don't think twice. If Jesus is alive, the church to them is obvious, even urgent. Now, sometimes we forget that these first Christians were all Jews. They normally stopped working on Saturdays to worship God in the synagogue. And all of a sudden, 2,000 years ago, a group of Jews start also meeting on Sunday. For centuries, they set apart the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, as holy unto the Lord. And now, 20 centuries ago, Jews are setting apart Sunday, the first day of the week, as holy unto the Lord Jesus. What would it take to make those Jews at that time shift their whole view of their week, their whole view of history around one man? It probably meant that he had died and he rose again. Some of us need to follow the spiritual journey of Cleopas. And trust me, even though I'm a minister, I have obstacles in between me and church. I am closest to atheism when I am putting my kids in their car seats. Or when I am putting them back in their car seats. And then taking them out again. It's a three-way tie. But Jesus got up on Sunday morning, so I could probably wrestle my kids into the pews. I want you to look at verse 33 of chapter 24, if you have a physical Bible. I'm kind of obsessed with Luke's word choice for assembled. He picked this Greek word. It only appears once in the entire New Testament. And the first place I could find it in the Greek translation of the Old is Genesis chapter 49. And I was thinking, why does Luke choose this word? So if you go back to Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, it's about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons, and those 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. And in Genesis 49, the very end of the book, he's about to die. And we're going to put these verses on the screen. Look at what Jacob does. He calls for his 12 sons and says, "Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob, listen to your father Israel." Now think for a second about the similarities between Jacob and Jesus. Jacob has 12 sons. Jesus chose 12 apostles. Jacob assembles his sons. Jesus assembles his disciples. Jacob promises to tell them what will happen in the days to come. Jesus says he's going to pour out his Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, in days to come. Jacob blesses his sons. Jesus, the new Jacob, lifts up his hands and what? Blesses his apostles. And after giving his sons instructions, Jacob dies, but Jesus reverses it. He dies and then he gives them instructions. So why would Luke sneak this word into this passage about assembling? I think it's because just like the family of Israel is not a collection of individuals, the church is not a collection of individuals. We are a family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. That is not an empty metaphor. It's the truth. We are an assembly who gathers because of the truth. We don't just have this strange idea knocking around in our minds and we all go our separate ways. The good news of this passage is God is not just merely asserting a new concept. He is making a new people. We are the community that receives the promise of the Spirit. We are the audience blessed by the risen Jesus. We are the school of his students, and he is our risen rabbi. We are the church, not me and not you. For some time now, ministers like myself, I admit this, we had this very well-intentioned message, and it went something like this. The church is not a building. You are the church. And we were trying to say that people are more important than brick and mortar. And to some extent, I absolutely agree. I would rather meet with the church on the side of the road than follow Jesus alone in a cathedral. But people heard us say that the gathering of Christians is optional if it works for you. So let me try to course correct that very well-intentioned message. This is how I would put it. Because we are the church, we should assemble as a church. Yes, of course we've met in all sorts of places. We've met in homes, caves, underground hideouts, battlefields, cathedrals, monasteries, and deserts. But we've always met up because estranged families do not like to gather. The family of God needs to gather. Unless we want to be estranged. We should find a building somewhere and get together, if it's the upper room, an underground church, or a cathedral. And I know that Jesus is with and present to every baptized believer through the power of the Holy Spirit. But what does he promise? He says, "Where two or three are gathered, there I will be." So this idea that I can believe that Jesus is risen, I just don't do church, that is both new and false. It was not entertained by the eyewitnesses of Easter Sunday. And 99% of Christians for 20 centuries have not thought they could be a solo disciple. In fact, they believed that worshiping Jesus on Sunday was the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Gathering together, it wasn't questioned in the first century, the 6th century, the 16th century, and it definitely shouldn't be questioned in the 21st. Christians have said for a long time that every second of our lives is already a gift from God, so it makes sense to give him 1 hour on one day a week. It's the least we could do for the Messiah who died for us. We often think of the church as an optional maximum. It's actually the bare minimum. Now, I know some of you may be thinking, I go to church as much as you want me to, Mitch, but I'm not getting anything out of it. I go to be obedient. I just don't feel anything. And first of all, I just want to say, God bless you for persisting even when it's difficult. Sometimes that goes unnoticed, but bless you for doing that. I just want to repeat and hopefully to encourage you about the promise made by Jesus. He does not promise us subjective feelings. He said on the night he was betrayed, when he took bread at the table, he said, "This is my body. This is my blood." He is promising us to be present in the bread and the wine. In other words, he's saying, "You know where to find me. I'm at the table. I'm the host. I'm the meal. I'm always ready for you to partake in me." So when Jesus vanishes from the table, don't misunderstand that. He's not saying, from now on, I will be absent. No, no. He's trying to show us how he will be present. He may be invisible to the eye, but what happens? Jesus is recognized in the breaking of the bread. And y'all, we sing this promise at church all the time. We actually sang it on Wednesday night. I'm just going to remind you of some of the lyrics. We gather here in Jesus' name. His love is burning in our hearts like living flame. For through his loving Son, the Father makes us one. Come take the bread. Come drink the wine. Come share the Lord. The one we love the most is now our gracious host. Come take the bread. Come drink the wine. Come share the Lord. Though unseen, he meets us here in the breaking of the bread. That is Luke 24 in a song. You already sing it. Let's believe it. Or my personal favorite, I always go back to it. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Bread of heaven, feed me until I want no more. Feed me until I want no more. I love this chapter of the Bible because it reveals, it opens, it unveils the body of Christ in three different ways. And I want you to see the body of Christ in all three of these ways. First of all, the physical body of Christ in the tomb did not stay there. He rose and he walked out. The body of Christ that we call the church did not stay in Emmaus, but went back to Jerusalem. And the body of Christ, the bread, did not stay on the table, but was eaten. Cleopas saw the risen body of Christ. Cleopas became a member of the body of Christ, the church, and he partook in the body of Christ at the table. And here's the thing, so can you. When you believe that he is alive, and you gather with the church, that's where you can partake in his body. And that's why I want you to keep coming to church even when you don't feel like it. Because he promises, you know where to find me. You know where to find me. Now, I do not want to return to any time period where if you miss one Sunday because you're sick, you're worried about your eternal salvation. I don't want to return to those days, but I do want it to be your rule of thumb that you don't decide on Sunday morning whether you go to church. I want you to assume it. I want you to think like Cleopas and his companion. If Jesus is alive, I've got to meet up with other Jesus followers. I want you to look for Jesus here, because he promises us there is a gathering where we can partake in him. We can recognize him in the breaking of the bread. And y'all, if every person who is a member on the rolls of this church came every week, we would be busting at the seams. We would need ushers to find seats. We would need a third service or a new building. And we may be uncomfortable or unprepared for that kind of growth. But what if we sought it? What if we actually wanted it? What if we wanted as many people as possible to come to church, not just to fill a pew, but to find the risen Lord and partake in him? Let's pray for a greater desire for that. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gathering of Christians, which for 20 centuries in 24 time zones has consistently met to worship the Lord Jesus and partake in him at the table. We can find him in the bread and in the wine. If there's somebody here who wants to be baptized, to be like Cleopas and to join the church, to become a member of the body of Christ, today can be that day. And if you are convicting someone in their hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray that you would send them forward, that they would find a minister or an elder, and I pray that you would bless them as they get up the courage, maybe today, to be baptized. Lord, if we've lost a sense of significance in coming to church, if we don't really see any meaning in sitting in these pews, if we don't feel like we find or see Jesus, open our eyes, just like Cleopas. Help us see him and recognize him in the breaking of the bread. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.